Thank you, Mr. Radebaugh. Welcome to all of you. Happy Sabbath. Speaking of fast hymns, you remember back in the old day, we used to have a hymn called Sing to the Lord. It was, it's called the Servant's Prayer now in our hymnal, but it had a name. I was thinking it was page 76 in the old purple hymnal, but that's not it. That's another one. But some of you might remember the song. Let me ask you a fun question today. Do you have something that you really desire? Have you ever had something you really needed or wanted? Is desire good? Is desire bad? Do we have a wish list? Anybody got a wish list? Some days in modern terminology, some people call it a bucket list. I don't like that term, but everybody's got their bucket list. Webster's lists desire as to long or to hope for, as an emotionally based feeling to express a wish for. Want is to have or feel a need, whether good or bad. All of us have wants and desires. It's part of the human existence. The trick, of course, so let me share a personal example with you. For a long time, I have really desired, it would be nice to have a Honda Sport touring bike. It's basically a wannabe Goldwing. Smaller, lighter, and gets better gas mileage. It's only a $12,000 bike. Goldwing's about $35,000. Doable. The question is, what would my wife say? And then I have to listen. Every time we go by a group of bikers in a rainstorm camped under a bridge, she would go, "See? That could be us." I know. Would she ride it? I don't know. Might be a challenge. It would be definitely fun. It's definitely fun, though, to share the open road and the bugs with someone. Riding the open road is really fun, although long trips get a little bit tedious. But even if I had this bike, how long would I be able to ride it, practically? I don't know, 5 years maybe. Maybe that time has come and gone for me. It's not exactly getting easier to do that kind of a thing. But I can still wish and remember the feeling and what it felt like to ride the open road. It was fun, enjoyable. Those were the days. Today I want to approach the biblical subject of desire and see what we can glean from it. Desire is a really diverse biblical topic and has many facets to it, and we're going to cover some of those today. And there's a few pitfalls along the way. So let's start out. We're going to start in Numbers 11, but I'm going to back up to Numbers chapter 10 for some context. God has a little story in the Bible recorded for us about intense desire and craving. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 12th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. Now we know whenever the cloud moved, the people moved with it. So in verse 12, the children of Israel sent out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So we can see they're in the wilderness of Sinai, and they're getting ready to move. The 3 days out, and we come to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. The people complained and displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So God sends fire and consumes them. People cry out and because of the fire. And in verse 4, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense cravings. So the children of Israel wept again, and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We're out here in the middle of the desert, and we want this meat. We've had this fish and leeks and the cucumbers, but now our whole being is dried up, and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." That's crossing the line, making fun of God's food. And we'll see this in a minute as we read. Now, manna was like coriander seed and the color of bdellum. How many ways can you cook manna? I mean, there's only so much you can do with manna, especially if you're in the desert. What's there to do with this manna? So Moses, in verse 10, heard the people weeping, everyone at the door of the tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was displeased. Notice what Moses has to say in verse 11. Moses says to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Why me, Lord? I didn't do anything. I'm leading your people out and they're complaining. Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to your fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. They weep all over me. Poor Moses. He's really got a hard time. Verse 14, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Okay, Moses is really bummed out. God, I'm really tired of dealing with these babies. I don't want to carry them around. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers, and bring them to the tabernacle that they may stand here with you. And so they're put in their positions to help Moses. The end of verse 17, they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then we come to verse 18. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month. Cool. Quail for a whole month. Right on, God. Thank you. But that's not all there is to the story. But for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? So God says, I'm going to give you quail until you're sick of it. You want quail? Fine. But you're going to be sick of it by the time we're done. And you're going to wish you had never said, why have we ever come up out of Egypt? Moses, now notice Moses' response. He's bummed out to begin with. But he said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? Moses said, we're 600,000 people, just men. Where are we going to get that much food? We're in the desert. It's interesting, he mentions fish of the sea. You're in a desert. Where's the nearest ocean to them? It's the Mediterranean Sea. It's probably a 6 or 7 day walk from where they're at, just to get to the Mediterranean. And then they got to catch fish. The Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. God says, don't worry about it, Moses. Let me have a try. Let me show you what I can do. So in verse 31, God begins to answer their request. The wind went out from the Lord and brought quail from the sea, interesting, from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, about a day's journey on the other side, and all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. Okay, try to get your head around how much space that is. A day's journey from the camp is at least 2 days. I'm sorry, 2 miles. Wrong number. 2 to 3 miles. A day's journey. 2 to 3 miles on either side of the camp, all around, and 36 inches deep. Try to imagine quail in that space. And now introduce 600,000 people, plus kids, trying to catch them. Chaos. Notice verse 32. The people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. So they must have been totally exhausted by the time they got done gathering quail. I do not do well staying up all night. By about 6 the next morning, I'm a zombie. And can you imagine chasing quail for a day and a half? Actually, birds per person. Verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataava, which means graves, because there they buried the people who had yielded to intense craving. And then they moved again. One wonders what would have happened had they had a different approach. God, could we perhaps have some meat? Could you give us some meat? A different approach, a different heart. So we should ask as we begin, what does God desire of us? Desire in the right way is a good thing. Numbers 11 shows us desire in the wrong way. The people desired meat, but they went about it the wrong way, and they went about it the wrong way still. Do you really need 1,900 birds per person? Do you need to stay up for 2.5 days gathering quail? Not really. Not really. Let's go to Psalm 10, verse 17. What does God desire of us? Psalm 10. Get there. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. God hears the desire of the humble. If we have the right attitude and the right approach, he will hear us. He will cause his ear to hear. In Hebrew, the phrase cause to something has a very interesting linguistic meaning. It's a deliberate action. The linguistics are of a definite action. I will do this for you. I will cause my ear to hear. You can note as a corollary verse to this, Proverbs 15 and verse 29, which says, God hears the prayers of the righteous. So we contrast verse 17 with verse 3 of the same chapter. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Does this not describe our society today? The greedy are everywhere. It's not even hard to find them. And they don't have much care for God either. And they boast of their heart's desire. Look at me, I'm so great. I do all these wonderful things. But I don't take care of those who need it. Let's go to Psalm 145 and verse 19. Psalm 145 and verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. God will fulfill our desires. Does that mean that he's going to give us everything we want? Everything we desire? Probably not. But he's sure good at taking care of us, don't you think? God is really good about blessing his people. We might not have everything we want, but God makes sure we have everything we need. It's funny how that works out. God takes care of his people. If we had to write down in a book all the ways God has blessed and taken care of us through the years, how large would that book be? Hopefully quite large. Of all the ways God has blessed us, there are statements in Chronicles that record many of the deeds of the kings of Israel that are recorded in books, not canonized, and we know in Scripture. But they were done. They were recorded. Proverbs 10 and verse 24, you can note that. The desire of the righteous will be granted. So what will God grant us? What does God desire for us? We'll cover that in a bit. We have a few more scriptures to go, but we'll get there. Proverbs 13 and verse 19 is a neat little scripture. Funny the things you come across when you're doing research for a sermon. You're like, oh, wow, that's kind of cool. Proverbs 13 and verse 19. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. When you're working on something you've always desired and it comes to pass, or you check something off your list, how good does it feel? How good does it feel? It's truly satisfying. I remember when I first started out building cabinets. I got the cheapest wood I could find, OSB plywood, which is not a good material to build cabinets out of because the glue doesn't stick very well. But that's not the purpose of doing it. The purpose of doing that is to learn the techniques on how to build a cabinet so when you get to the wood that's $65 a sheet and expensive that you don't mess up. So you learn. And I remember I built my first cabinet. And I had it. It's okay. It's a shed cabinet. Go in the shed. No one will see it. No one cares. It was terrible. Had all kinds of mistakes in it. Wasn't stuck together very good. Didn't do some joinery correctly. Like, you know, if I join that better, let me try another one. Okay. Redo the joins a bit. Redo the cuts. Not bad. Not bad. It's functional. It works. Could be used as a shed cabinet. Do that again. Practice, practice, practice. All right. I have the technique down. Now I'm ready to try a real one. And the result was much better. And I understand when I was doing this why cabinets cost $700 each. There's a lot of fine work that goes into cabinet making. And it's not easy. Desire accomplished. Road trips are like that for us. Road trips. Going somewhere, spending time together, learning about history, learning about some unique place. Another item checked off the list. Little places that most people wouldn't go. We have a book at home. It's kind of neat. We've used it from time to time. It's called Off the Beaten Path. And it tells different places, non-touristy places in each state. Illinois even has a few. But one of those places we were at was Miles City, Montana. Miles City, Montana, out in the middle of nowhere, out in the sticks. It's just a unique town. There's a museum there called the Range Rider Museum. It's been open since the 1940s. And it's got all kinds of artifacts in it from the late 1800s up into present day. They have a very, very cool buggy collection and coach collection that's out in one of their outbuildings. And they have a whole bunch of neat information on Native American history. And one of the things that's fascinating in this museum is the Indians were very superstitious about taking pictures of them. They didn't like it. They believed it took your spirit. One of their quirks of their religion. But they have actual pictures of different Native American Indians, including women, which is really rare. And they have these pictures in their museum. It's beautiful. It's a neat little place. I'd love to share places like that with you. They're just so neat. If you get the chance to just travel around and learn about the history of our country, go check out all these neat little places. I also learned a bit more about one of my least favorite Army generals, whom I have a very strong disliking for. That's being kind. Strong is not nearly adequate enough to describe how I feel about this guy. He is generally a jerk. He treated those who served him like dirt, took advantage of the services. As long as he got all the credit, he was good. And several hundred Indians were massacred, murdered, or otherwise killed under his command. He didn't care. Unfortunately, the town bears his name. Proverbs 11, verse 23, while we're in the neighborhood, creates an interesting contrast between desire and expectation. Proverbs 11 and verse 23. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Desire of the righteous is only good. Is our desire good? Hopefully. Desire, a longing, a delight, a satisfaction. The word expectation has a flesh is weak. This is illustrated all throughout the scriptures. We fight it all the time. Paul describes it in Romans 7 as the good that I will to do, I do not. What I hate, I do. How often have we faced this in life? We want to do the right thing and we end up doing it. It happens. It's called the struggle against sin. Nobody said this was going to be easy, but we've got to try and bear fruit, as we've heard in the sermonette. We fight the battle all the time. But that's why God grants us repentance. So, God, I messed up again. Will you forgive me? I said, sure, do it again. Try to fight against sin. It's hard. We'll see some more about that as we get into desire. More. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5 actually calls out desire. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Evil desire and covetousness are listed as members to be put to death. Wishing for the wrong thing. Wishing for something. Wishing for that which isn't ours. Desiring that which isn't ours. Desires for that which is not good. Summarize Colossians 3 and verse 5, we could say human nature at its finest without God's Spirit. Human nature at its finest without God's Spirit. Evil desire. Do we see that in our society today? They were talking about peace in the Middle East. Hezbollah launched a bunch of rockets into Israel last night. Oh yeah, we love peace. 50 rockets went towards Israel last night. Yeah, we love peace, yeah. Mm-hmm. Evil desire. And pray for the day when that will all end. As try as we might, and we know, I'm not telling you anything we don't know, that's not going to end well. The only way that's going to end is when Jesus Christ shows up on this earth and institutes the kingdom of God. Romans 7 and verse 8, which I was talking about. I'll actually turn there. Romans 7 and verse 8. The struggle against sin. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Sin and evil desire go together. Well, that's kind of obvious. If you continue to live a life of sin away from God, your desires won't be right. Won't be good. But it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Think for a minute, where would we be without repentance? If there was no repentance, where would we be? Dead meat or burnt toast, whichever expression you prefer. While we are still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And there is not enough thanks for that sacrifice. Only being in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ will be to the glory of the Father, for those are they who have been redeemed from among men. Just think of how good God will feel to see his saints with him in the kingdom of God. This is what we have worked so hard to produce. Godly offspring, as Mr. Eckman says. These are the sons of God. And how good will God feel to see his saints? But yet at the same time, how sad will he be when those who are on the wrong side of the door say, Lord, open to us. God says, I don't know you. You had the chance, but you didn't take it. I never knew you. You could have been in the kingdom, but you didn't take the chance. You didn't make the right choices. You didn't bear the fruit leading to repentance. James 1, verse 13 to 15. Continuing the discussion about desire and sin. It's a bit of a progression. Desire and sin are a progression of the mind, heart, and thought all put together. As James 1 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. You can put a star next to this verse because it's going to come up when we get to another scripture. But each one is tempted when he is, what? When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's the tricky part. Oh man, that sure looks good. Satan has great eye candy. Lots of things look good. Follow me. I will give you this. You could have this. All you have to do is stretch the word of God a bit. To do is justify it in your mind. Satan's very good at getting humans to justify sin in their minds. It's very easy to justify sin. Well, God would have done this, or I don't think God would do this, or No. It's so easy to get drawn away. And what's the result? Verse 15. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The eternal death kind. Romans 6, verse 23. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. This is not a battle we want to lose. We don't want to lose the battle against sin. Those on the wrong side of the door will temporarily have lost that battle. Those that go through the tribulation may have to lose the battle and may lose their lives in the process to become a saint of God. That's why God gives us repentance. Repentance is a core of God's plan. Everything starts with repentance and accepting Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This battle, we know, we cannot win by ourselves. We need every single gift God gives us and the full armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. Having done all to stand, we should stand in faith with prayer and supplication. Otherwise, we're just behind the eight ball the entire time. Have you ever been in life where you're just constantly behind, where you've got a to-do list 9 miles long and you're behind? Isn't it frustrating? You can never get ahead. I kind of have this project at work I've been working on, and I'm stuck in a particular place. And I can never get the time to work on it for a dedicated range of time so I can figure out how to get around the place where I'm stuck. And it's frustrating. I'm always behind. And it's annoying. We don't want to be behind. We want to fight. We want to stay on the offensive. We cannot fight a spiritual war by ourselves. It's a lost cause. It's an exercise in futility. Without God's Spirit and his aid, we will not win this war. We must use every tool we have at our disposal. Every tool. Now, some tools require training and understanding its use and function. Some tools require use. You have to get good at it. Example, when I was in high school auto shop, a friend of mine in the church gave me a car. The engine did not work very good. So I took it to my auto shop class, and the teacher said, I'll help you. You do the work to take the heads off and set the heads up, and I'll do the grind, the valve grinding. If you've ever done valve grinding or auto machining, that is not work for novices. That's work for people that know what they're doing. He said, you're new at this, but I'll do the finesse work. I'll do it. And I was willing to let him do it. Why? Because he's better at it than I am. He's been doing it longer than I am, and he knows how to do it right. Because when you put the valves back in the engine, you want them to seal correctly. If you grind the valve seats wrong and they don't seat correctly, you get air leaks, either on the exhaust side or on the intake side, and your engine doesn't run right. Why? Because you didn't grind the seats correctly. And you run a piece of scrap wood through the router, and you see if it made the right cut. And if it didn't, you adjust the router up or down, in or out, depending on what you're doing, and you run it again. And you run it again. And when you finally get the right cut, then you go to work on your wood that you need to cut for real. But you've practiced with it. You set the tool to get it to work the way you want it to do. A good mechanic highly values their tools because they're his livelihood. Many specialized tools, many come in handy. Some tools are used for sharpening other tools. I have one of those. It's a gigantic mill file. It's about this, that wide. Its sole purpose is to sharpen tools. How well do we sharpen each other? How well do we sharpen our spiritual tools? Do we regularly put them to use? It's a good practice. Most every mechanic I know takes great pride in how clean their tools are and how organized. If you can look at a professional mechanic's toolbox, they're immaculate because they can't stand dirty tools. They also can't stand it when you put the tools in the wrong place. Where's my screwdriver? The screwdrivers go here, not over there. They go with the other screwdrivers. My screwdrivers are organized by flathead and Phillips and Torx. Here, pointed that way, they're red. Phillips blue over here, pointed that way. I know where they're at. I need a Phillips head. I just look over and go, 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3, okay, perfect. More advanced tools require training. But it really makes a difference when you use the right tool for the right job. Sure, you can use other tools to do the job, and the result will show. But when you use the right tool for the right job, the difference is obvious. It reminds me of being thoroughly equipped for every good work. Are we thoroughly equipped for every good work? And if so, how then of much more value are our spiritual tools than our physical tools? How full is our spiritual toolbox? Have you ever walked into a garage where mechanics work and looked at their toolboxes? These gigantic roller things are about 6 feet high, got about 32 drawers in them. They're full of tools. Are our toolboxes that full? Are we ready to fight a spiritual war? I hope so, because we're going to cover a scripture next that we're going to need every tool in our toolbox. So let me ask you a question. Is there a spiritual desire that we should desire to avoid? That sounds like an odd question. Is there a spiritual desire that we should desire to avoid? It's like, why would we want to do that? This one is so important that Jesus Christ himself prayed to the Father to guard against this very desire. And it's even part of the model prayer. Luke chapter 22. This is the one spiritual desire we'd rather not be around. Luke 22, verse 31 and 34. As we read, think about the implications of what's being said here. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. Strengthen your brethren. This is a bit of a scary one. Could Satan ask for us? God, let me mess with your servant. Remember Job? Yeah, Job blesses you because you take care of him. You put a hedge around him. Let me mess with him. I'll show you what he does. God said, okay, but don't take his life. Could Satan ask for us? He could. We don't know. And we pray that he doesn't. But notice three things in Christ, three things here that are in this. Satan asked God for Peter. That's frightening. Christ prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. When Satan starts messing with you, one of the easiest things to lose is your faith. And Christ specifically prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, that he would keep his trust in God, that he wouldn't stray too far as Job did. What did Christ... Oh, sorry, I want to do one more thing. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter thought this was an odd statement. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you even to prison. And Christ said, I know your heart, Peter. I know your heart. I tell you, when the rooster shall not crow this day, before you will deny me three times that you know me. I know your heart. It's interesting that Christ says, when you have returned to me, he knew what was going to happen. He said, when you've returned, strengthen your brethren. And I don't think Peter ever forgot that. Especially when he wept bitterly when the rooster crowed and the lights went on. Help us, Lord. Help us. For this is the one desire we seek to avoid. What did Christ pray for us in this regard on Passover evening? Look at John 17. John 17. In verse 15, read this often during Passover. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should what? Keep them from the evil one. Christ prayed on that night that his people would be kept from the evil one. If Christ is willing to pray this for his disciples, he is very well in tune with the desires of the evil one, is he not? So how then, based on this, did he instruct us to pray? Based on what he said, how did he instruct us to pray? Let's look at Luke 11. Luke 11 in verse 1. He uses Luke's account and brings out a little more, but I'll reference Matthew 6. Luke 11 and verse 1. Came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. When he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Matthew 6 says, in this manner, therefore, pray. And he lays out what we know as the model prayer. And in verse 4, we find the statement, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is part of the model prayer. And God says, when you pray, pray that you be delivered from the evil one. I prayed it on Passover, and you should pray it as well. Do not lead us into temptation. Other things say, Lord, keep us from the evil one and his wiles and desires. Expositors has some interesting commentary on this verse. Expositors said, the prayer here is for our needs, not our greeds. An interesting concept. Well said. The prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. Let us not be brought into temptation, i.e. by the devil, can be better linguistically rendered, spare us from or deliver us out of temptation. Spare us from or deliver us out of temptation. Thus the Lord's Prayer ends with a petition that while implicitly recognizing our own helplessness before the devil, whom Jesus alone could vanquish, delights to trust the Heavenly Father for deliverance from the devil's strength and wiles. How much do we need this prayer? How much do we need God's help in this regard? Because we cannot win this battle by ourselves. Hence the reason Christ placed so much importance on it, in his prayer, and not only that, but the model prayer. We should pray each and every day that God keeps Satan away from us. Because as times get tougher and things get harder, he's going to come after God's people more and more. And he's going to use every trick in the book to do it. Talk about using every trick in the book, doing what it takes to win. Satan is a master of that concept. Sometimes we as Christians don't think that way because it's not... Too bad. So IBM said, Watson can't lose. This is a disgrace to IBM. We built this giant supercomputer to psychoanalyze Garry Kasparov's chess games, and we lost. So this time we're going to redo our programming, which is basically redo how they played Garry Kasparov. And Garry Kasparov played him a second time. This time Garry Kasparov lost. But it's kind of not fair because they used every trick in the book against him. They knew what his weaknesses were. They moved certain pieces certain ways, and eventually he got caught in a trap and he lost. He knows our weaknesses. He knows every move we make. He knows where we sinned. I wonder if he knows our prayers to God for repentance. What does he know what we ask God to repent of? I don't know. I don't know that I could say that, but it would be scary if he did, because that's where he goes after us. About as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The scriptures tell us to resist the devil and he will flee. How do we do this? By not giving in to what Satan desires for us. By not giving in to his desires, what he wants for us. Oh, sure, Bill, that's easy to say. With you, it is incredibly easy to say. I do not desire anything that you have to offer. Go away. What was Christ's response when Satan came at him in the wilderness? Satan approached Christ with food temptation and power. And what was Christ's response? Go away. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Go away. That's what we need to do when we feel that desire coming on, that evil desire, the sin. Say, I do not want what you have to offer. Go away. And when we do say go away, we find that the peace of God starts to come into our hearts and our minds. Satan's wiles and devices are very clever. And he's very clever at using the tools in his toolbox. If we just give in to those desires, Lord, keep us from the evil one. Now, I find it funny. We have food days at work occasionally. And usually around unleavened bread, food days, people bring in donuts. I love donuts. They're good. Just pick another week other than that week. And I can only have a few now. But it's still, it's a desire. And I remember one time I was in, it was, think back, that's a long time ago. Seventh grade, I think. I was working in the school cafeteria during lunch. And there was this whole hamburger. It was during 11 bread. There was this whole hamburger. And without even thinking about it, crunch. Uh-oh. What day is it? Really? Okay, throw the hamburger away. There is a spiritual desire, though, that Jesus Christ had, that we should really seek to understand. We usually only read about this spiritual desire only once, on Passover, and in a specific context. But we never take time to consider the background of his statement. Today, I want to understand the background of his statement and what he meant by the term fervent desire. Luke 22, verse 15 to 16. It's a well-known verse. We read it all the time, usually during Passover. Luke 22, 15 says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." What did Christ mean by fervent desire? We should ask the question, what is behind this verse? We never ask it when we read this, but we should ask, what is behind this verse? If we look at Luke 3, I won't turn there, it says Christ began his ministry at 30 years old. So that puts him at 33 and a half years old on his last Passover. For the first 32 years of Christ's life, which Passover did Jesus Christ keep? He kept the Passover of Exodus 12 that the Jews would have kept, and probably with his family. The Passover of a lamb roasted in fire and with bitter herbs is a symbol. But as time went on, it probably became more and more apparent to Jesus Christ that this is not the Passover I want to share with my disciples. I am the type. The New Testament Passover has Christ at its center and his broken body and his shed blood for all. The lamb does not picture this. The symbols are not the same. The lamb is killed, yes, but the symbols are different. Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. Foot washing is not part of the Exodus 12 Passover. It is part of the New Testament Passover with Jesus Christ. When he says fervent desire, he knows exactly what he's referring to. You will no longer eat lamb and bitter herbs, but you will eat of this bread and drink of this cup, the new covenant in my blood. And if you think about it, what's really happening in the background? What's really important here? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. The focus shifts from a dead lamb to the symbols of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ becomes the central focus of the Passover. Not necessarily him being killed on the cross, but his suffering and death and his beating that he took for the remission of sins, for his shed blood. It deepens the meaning of his sacrifice. So when he says fervent desire, all this is going on in the background in his mind, and he understands that which he's about to share with his disciples. That's how special it was to him. The symbol is no more. The type is now real. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Do this in remembrance of me. And thus the whole focus of Passover shifted with new symbols, a new covenant. And we understand this. We cover this every year at Passover. But Christ shared with them the embedded deep meaning of Passover. And he waited 32 long years before he was able to do it. Have you ever waited for something that long? 32 years. Tonight is the night I share with you the New Testament Passover. How special was that to him? Proverbs 13:19, a desire fulfilled is sweet. We opened with the question, what does God desire of us? Psalm 51 and verse 6 tells us, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. If truth is truly in the inward part, one can be convicted of sin and therefore seek repentance. As repentance is the first step in turning a heart to God. John 16, verses 8 and 9. Also on Passover evening, funny how many of these things tie together with Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his meaning. John 16, verses 8 and 9, when it, the Spirit, has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 9 says, of sin because they do not believe me. What's the first core element of faith? We must believe that God is, that he exists, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you believe that God is, that's the start of truth in the inward parts. There is a God. There is a plan. We didn't just evolve out of some monkey or some blast in the universe. There is a plan. There's a creator. There's a design. And, oh, by the way, my sins have caused the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Repentance is the first step. Who the next president is, who's in Congress, none of it matters. What matters is us being in the kingdom. Let's look at an interesting statement God, Jesus Christ, makes in Matthew chapter 9. I was going to use a verse where this comes from, but this sums it up so well. Verses 9 to 13. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said, follow me. So he rose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. What's the issue? Is there an issue? Jesus Christ does not have an issue with what's going on. Jesus Christ sat down with sinners and his disciples. Who had the issue? When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Not know that he's special? In that statement, they condemn themselves in their own hypocrisy. Because one, they acknowledge that he is a Jew and that their traditions say that he shouldn't do this. So they acknowledge that he is one of them, just by their own statement. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Notice his response in verse 13. I love it. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, i.e., you self-righteous Pharisees, but sinners to repentance. God is all about mercy. His entire plan is about mercy. According to God's mercy, he saved us. He had mercy on us because while we were still sinners, he died for us. God so loved the world. Famous scripture that he gave us his only begotten son. God had mercy on us because if he didn't, we'd all be burnt toast. there wouldn't be any room. But he said, I give you a chance. Just repent and bear fruit. Be convicted in your heart. By the way, this is from Hosea 6 and verse 6, if you want to note that. God had mercy. That's why he gave us Passover. He said, here's the symbols of my sacrifice for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is about the mercy of God for every human who has ever lived. Every human who has ever lived has a chance at salvation if they will accept the call of God. It's a beautiful plan. Go and learn what this means. They didn't get it. Go and learn. How do you learn? What does it mean to desire mercy and not sacrifice? One of the other scriptures tells us mercy triumphs over judgment. God does not want to say, depart from me, you wicked sinners, into the lake of fire. This is not what I want for mankind. But those who partake of that decision will suffer the consequences of that decision. That's not what God wants. God desires men everywhere to repent. Let's look for our last scripture in Titus chapter 3. See the continuation of this mercy, the sacrifice, and the desire of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3. One of those little obscure books sandwiched in between a couple big ones. Little tiny book of Titus. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Actually, back up to verse 4. It's better. But when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Why? Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what God's mercy does for us. Having repented, having been given his Spirit by the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we now become heirs of the hope of eternal life. That's God's desire for every person, to become heirs of that hope, to share in the sacrifice, so that we might be sons forever in his kingdom. A desire accomplished is sweetness to the soul.
Thank you, Mr.